Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be with you again in Lisburn. As Stephen has just mentioned, I thought, since I'm here for three Wednesday evenings, that perhaps some kind of consecutive study would be helpful. So one of the things that I suggested to the elders was that I could maybe speak on the subject of evangelism, and in particular personal evangelism, which is always, of course, an ongoing requirement for Christians wherever they are in the world. So hopefully this evening we will take a look at the example of the Lord Jesus. Next week I'm thinking probably take a look at the Apostle Paul when he was in Athens. And after that I'm thinking maybe to be with Peter when he was in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 and just look at how he evangelized a certain group of people. So this week we're maybe going to think about how the Lord evangelizes a lady who is really a social outcast, how that challenges us and encourages us in our own witnessing. Next week, Paul will be in Athens, God willing, and we'll think about how Paul goes about evangelizing people who have completely no concept at all of a biblical worldview. And then maybe if we go to Peter in Acts chapter 4, we'll be thinking about how he evangelizes religious people, people like the Jews, and so on. So, we want to get started just in a few moments. Can I just recommend a book, actually? I might do that every week. I might bring a book with me. If you're interested in reading about evangelism, perhaps some of you have got lots of books. This is a book that I think is very good. I'm working my way through it myself at the moment. It's by Pastor Mark Deaver. He's a Baptist pastor in Washington, USA, and it's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, and I would thoroughly recommend it so far. I know he's a very, very solid man. I've read other books, and I'm quite sure I can safely recommend it without having read the whole way through. So, Mark Deaver, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, and if you read that this week, then I'll give you another book next week that you can try as well. Well, now, at the beginning of a course called Six Steps to Talking About Jesus, we read these words. Think of people you meet each day. Your family, your work colleagues, the man at the newspaper stand, the lady in the seat opposite you on the bus, the old friend you catch up with after work, your tennis partner, your hairdresser, the guy sitting by himself in the park at lunchtime. Of all the countless people who cross your path, some of them known to you, some of them hardly at all, is there a single one of them who shouldn't be following Jesus? Is there a single one of them who doesn't need Jesus? Now, whenever we consider that 98% of Christians, apparently, are able to point to an individual who witnessed to them personally about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we also consider the sad fact that fewer and fewer people are coming to church these days, for instance, there are 15 homes on my street, and I think that Sarah and I are possibly the only regular church attenders, which I think is about 7 or 8% of our street, therefore, attending church every Sunday. When we sit back and take stock of these realities, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that our speaking personally to the countless numbers of people who cross our paths is going to be crucial if they're ever to be saved. And I would suggest, perhaps, in these really difficult days, if churches are to survive in the generations to come. In the mission room of the Baptist College, where I stayed for a year or so after I finished at the Baptist College, there was a quote on the wall that I would often think about, because the missions room doubled up as my living room whenever everybody went home after their classes. There was this saying, this quote on the wall, which said, "Winning the world to Christ means winning individuals. Winning the world to Christ means winning individuals." Hands up, those of you who can remember somebody personally witnessing to you before you came to Christ. Sunday school teacher, your mum or your dad, a friend, a pastor? Hands up. The vast majority of us. Proves a point, doesn't it? Even from our own experience. So it seems to me that if we want to see people around us coming to know Christ, then we, as those who know Christ, need to let them know about the Lord. We must. Nobody else is going to do this. Nobody else. And I think we do well to remember that although they were great preachers, and I believe in preaching and the centrality of preaching, you might say, well, of course you would, Andy, because you're a preacher, but I believe that's what the Bible teaches. The primary means that God has of building his kingdom is the preaching of his word. But we do well to remember, for instance, that Philip, when he was having a great gospel campaign, left the crowds in Samaria to go and speak to one Ethiopian man out in the desert. It's worth remembering, isn't it? It's also worth remembering that the great D.L. Moody, who often spoke to thousands, also aimed to personally speak to at least one individual every day about Jesus. Both these men believed in preaching, and they were preachers, but they also believed in the importance of one-to-one evangelism. And both, of course, were following the example of their master. His mission is to reach the world, but of course it's a world made up of individuals, isn't it? People who must come to him one by one. And so we want to read here in John chapter 4 about how one day Jesus witnessed to one particular lady who came to faith. So let's turn to John chapter 4 and we'll read the first 42 verses. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. In other words, it was midday. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem that is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say, There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Well, we've got a sense of the occasion here, haven't we, in reading these verses? And so I'd like us to look at 6 things as quickly as possible, and then I'll hand over to Stephen, and we'll get down to prayer. First of all, I want us to think, with reference to the Lord and his evangelizing of this lady, I want us to think about his method. I think it's a simple but important question to ask. Where do we find our Lord in John chapter 4? Where is he? Is he in his pulpit? Is he in his church? Is he even amongst his own people? No. He's not in any of those places. He's out and about, isn't he? Indeed, he's in an unfamiliar place with a different kind of people to his own. You see, whenever we examine the ministry of our Lord, so much of his kingdom work was done outside of the Sabbath and the synagogue. Now, we're not saying that he wasn't doing work on the Sabbath and the synagogue. Of course he was. But so much of his kingdom work is done outside of those particular contexts. For example, we see the Lord doing kingdom work on a mountainside, don't we? As he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. We see him in a boat on the seashore preaching the good news to the people. We see him in various homes at various times. We see him at any time of the day or night speaking to people. For instance, even in the previous chapter, a man called Nicodemus comes to him, no doubt in a home at night. So a simple observation teaches us that Jesus was not confined to buildings or structured ministries or locations. Not that those are necessarily wrong, of course they're not, but in his evangelistic work, he was not confined to these things, even though Jewish worship had it for themselves. No, he went out amongst the people. Certainly the only way that a Samaritan woman could ever encounter Christ, it seems to me, and hear the gospel from the Savior himself, that's a thought. The only way that she would ever encounter gospel, the gospel and hear about Christ was if he went to where she was. Because she ain't going to no Jewish synagogue, is she? Samaritans didn't do that. She's not going near the gospel. Somebody needs to go to her. And on this occasion, it's Christ himself. So, when Jesus says follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Amongst other things, I think he's teaching there that he's going to set an example to his disciples about how they should be fishers of men. He's saying they would have to go in order to fish. I mean, look at the book of Acts. It's all about going, isn't it? The general principles, the overall principles that we see in Acts is that the believers gather to worship and they scatter to evangelize. That's the pattern that we see there. And so Jesus is saying that they will have to go if they want to be fishers of men. Now, think about a fisherman. I heard a good friend, I'll mention him later on, he actually used this illustration a number of years ago when he spoke to us in Ballymoney. Think about a fisherman. What does a fisherman do when he wants to go and catch fish? Gets a fishing rod, gets his net, gets his welly boots on, gets all his gear on. Does he get all geared up and sit at the back step of his house and wait for the fish to come? No, he doesn't. He doesn't wait for the fish to jump into his net at his back door. No, he takes his bait, he takes his net, and he goes to where the fish are. Does that not tell us something about the nature of personal evangelism? And have you noticed just how deliberate Jesus is here in seeking out a conversation with this woman? He didn't have to go this way. In fact, Jews didn't normally go this way. He's heading north, you see, from Judea to Galilee and in between is Samaria. And normally what the Jews did, they either took the coastal route or they went the other route around the side of the mountains, but they avoided Samaria. But he doesn't do that. Verse 4 informs us that he needed to go through Samaria. Well, he didn't really have to go through Samaria because that's not the normal route that the Jews took. But it says he needed or I needs must go through Samaria. Apparently the Greek verb means had to. Compelled, being compelled. He's saying, I have to go through Samaria. See, our Lord deliberately heads for Sychar in Samaria because I believe he has a divine appointment with someone who lives there. So that's just the background reasoning, if you like, as to why Jesus enters Samaria. Now we want to think for a few moments about how the Master evangelizes this particular lady. Let's think first of all then about his approach and his humble initiative with this woman. Now, of course, his approach to this woman is all the more remarkable whenever we consider just who they both are. She's a Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans, and Samaritans hated Jews. She's a woman, and Jewish rabbis said it was scandalous for a single man to publicly address a single woman on her own. More than that, she's an outcast, even in her own society, because she had five husbands in the past, and it seems she was now probably living with a man who wasn't her husband. So she would be classed as an immoral, uneducated, insignificant outcast in the society of her day. In contrast, our Lord is a Jew. Indeed, he's a rabbi. But more than that, of course, he's the Son of God. In chapter 3, we observe him speaking to Nicodemus, a high-ranking and highly respected Jew. But here we see him speaking to someone who's right at the other end of the social spectrum and the social scale. And he obviously doesn't think that this woman is less than Nicodemus and is therefore beneath him speaking to her about the good news of who he really is. He doesn't think that she's any less worth his time and effort than Nicodemus, this most respectable of men. Now that's always a challenge, isn't it? Because somewhere along the line, I think all of us get uncomfortable with some kind of person. And we must recognize that, but here we see the Lord. One end of the spectrum to the other, in a sense. And that's got to be a great challenge to us. I remember hearing about a story where one group of Christians evangelizing an area came and spoke to a Christian man in another church in the area. And they knew him as a brother in the Lord. And they came to him and they said, could you tell us in this area where you live where all the divorcees live? Because we're afraid that if we give them the gospel and they're converted, they'll come to our church. Now, can you imagine that? Is that not a very, very different evangelistic strategy from our Lord Jesus? He's willing to evangelize a woman who's been married and divorced 5 times. And I know that Christians, of course, we've got different perspectives on that particular issue. But surely it should never stop us, whatever a person's state is, whatever they've done in the past, from evangelizing them and telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Jesus is very willing to engage with this lady. And in doing so, we can see that he affords her the same dignity and the same respect that he would give to anyone else in this world. And so in verse 7, he says to her, give me a drink. But the sense is not demanding a drink. He's not saying, give me a drink, because she's a woman and an outcast. Actually, he's saying it very gently. It means, will you give me a drink? Now, I think this counts for an awful lot, friends, whenever we come to speak to people, especially the outcasts in our own society. It's important that we show ourselves to be willing to engage with them, and in doing so, that we give proper dignity and respect to everyone, regardless. I once remember working in a hostel for homeless people in my hometown in Ballymena a number of years ago, and I had a witnessing opportunity with a fellow who, as we were having our tea together, he was asking me lots of questions about how I became a Christian and about the gospel, and I had a wonderful conversation with this guy for about 20 minutes. And then there was another supervisor who was sitting behind me, and he said, I don't know how you can be bothered speaking to that reprobate. This fellow claimed to be a Christian. I don't doubt that he was, but I think he had a very warped view about people that we should evangelize or not. I just believe that we should evangelize everyone if they're willing to hear. I really wasn't impressed, I have to say. I didn't think it was right. It certainly wasn't the example I see in the Bible with reference to Jesus and many other people. Compare that with a former colleague of mine. He would hate me for mentioning his name, but I will to folks like yourself. Our brother Brian Dorman. I worked with Brian for 3 years in Belfast. And I remember one of the first occasions I ever went with Brian up the Antrim Road. And it was a lovely summer's day. And we had our packed lunch, and we went to sit in the park up on the Antrim Road to have our lunch. And as we went into the park to look for a bench, all of a sudden, there were a group of 3 or 4 guys. We would call them winos. And when they saw Brian, they started to shout, hi, Brian, how you doing? Brian knew them all personally, you see, because he'd been working in the area for quite a while. Brian introduced me to them, and we all said hello. They're sitting with their bottles of wine, having a drink at lunchtime. And all of a sudden, Brian started to share his lunch with them. He gave them his lunch, all of his lunch. And it wasn't enough. So he ran down the road, he left me with them, and he ran down the road to the chip shop. And he bought them fish and chips and whatever else, and he brought it back to them. He was concerned. Didn't matter to Brian who these guys were. Didn't matter what they had done. He was like our Lord here. He was showing dignity and respect to fellow human beings and people who needed to hear about the love of Christ. Moreover, I think it's vital also to realize that it's Jesus here who makes the approach, isn't it? I mean, this woman doesn't come up to Jesus and say, would you like a glass of water to quench your thirst? And could you tell me about living water? Of course she doesn't. No, we're informed that Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And I think that on the whole, when it comes to this matter of witnessing, people don't usually come up to us, do they? And ask questions about the gospel. And they don't usually walk into church, do they? Looking to be evangelized and saved. Some might do. It's very rare. No. If we want to be like our Lord, we must go out of our way. Indeed, we must go out of our church and our homes even. We must go to places where people are and humbly approach them. Take the initiative. Just like Jesus. Thirdly, then, his conversation. Let's think about that. I think we'll notice that it's very natural. And, of course, it's very relevant. There's nothing about our Lord here that gives the impression of him being odd. There's nothing about our Lord that gives the impression that this girl is some kind of project to be evangelized. Another box that he can tick and say that I've evangelized someone today. He appears to be so natural, doesn't he? And his conversation appears to flow so easily, despite the differences, the obvious differences in the two people. And even though he's looking to have a spiritual conversation with this lady, nothing, it seems to me, is contrived either. Our Lord is naturally at ease with her in the proper sense, and this seems to help her begin to speak quite freely about her life and her beliefs. So I think the point is really quite simple. If you ever get an opportunity to witness for the Lord, if you get one this week, just try to be yourself. Just be yourself. Be natural. Now, moving on to the detail of the conversation, it was J.C. Ryle who once said, "There's a handle to every mind, and our chief aim must be to get a hold of it." There's a handle to every mind, and our chief aim must be to get a hold of it. So, as I was saying, there's nothing phony here about the Lord, even though he uses a subject which is very relevant at the time, especially the time of day, the midday sun they're standing in. It's an everyday item. It's a very important item whenever you're in a really hot climate like that. It's water, isn't it? And he wonderfully uses this need for water to eventually turn the conversation around to spiritual matters, doesn't he? He's genuinely thirsty, you see. He's not pretending to be thirsty. He's genuinely thirsty, and so is she. And he uses that as the point of contact and the basis for his beginning to witness to her. It's a little bit like you or I taking advantage of a conversation about the weather. I mean, we always talk about the weather, don't we? And whenever we talk about the weather, we can then go on to talk about the God who controls the weather and perhaps gives us a beautiful sunny day. I used to really enjoy, when I was in Scotland, during the summertime, going down to the harbour at Musselburgh, which is just outside Edinburgh. I enjoyed it because there were lots of people who used to come along and they would sit around the harbour, and there was about probably 10 or a dozen summer seats, and they would sit in the walls as well and so on. And I would go around and introduce myself as one of the local pastors in the area and so on, and give them a little tract about God being our creator. And of course, the gospel was in it. But I just used the fact, isn't that it's a lovely day, isn't it? This is just a little tract about the God who made it. And so we would get into conversations quite often. Well, Jesus is a master at this. And we see him do just that with this item of water, connecting it to the issue then, their big issue of living water, which he says he can give her. So I think we learn from Jesus here that we need to be relevant in what we talk about. We need to use everyday items and issues as a handle to people's minds. We need to be like Paul whenever he visits Athens. We'll think about this hopefully next week. It's a city that's full of idols. So what was his handle to their minds? Well, he uses the statue to the unknown God. And that's how he starts his witnessing. That's how he gets their attention. He gets this handle on their minds. And of course, he's very sincere in the doing of it, and so must we. Fourthly then, let's think about the Lord's offer and its uniqueness. He of all people, of course, knows the needs of this woman, doesn't he? He knows what she's about. And he makes it clear to her that if she would only ask, he would give her not ordinary water, but living water. He would give her something more than others can give in their attempts to help her. And so in verses 10 to 14, he's really introducing this lady to the main issues of life, who he is, and of course also the nature of eternal life. He says, if you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. He raised the same issues really with Nicodemus, didn't he, in chapter 3, and he does so again with this woman at the well in chapter 4, the issues of who he is and what he can do for her. You see, the real issue at hand is eternal life. And Jesus is seeking to impress upon her this crucial fact that only he, as God's Son, can provide that for her. Lots of people in Samaria and Judea and wherever else can give her a bucket of water, but only he can give her living water. Something that no religious leader can do. Indeed, it's something that even her father Jacob cannot do. This is a special offer, isn't it? And it is uniquely associated with Jesus and no one else. Now, I'm sure that you are aware, in terms of trying to help people nowadays, that food banks are quite the thing at the present time, springing up all over the place, trying to help people who are finding it tough, putting bread on the table. In the area in which I lived, in Scotland, in the county where I lived, there were two food banks in operation. One was run by a local politician, by people in various social groups, if you like, and general non-religious types. And they would offer food to people who were struggling to put bread on the table. And at that level, that was fine. That was good. That was nice. But then there was another food bank that was run by evangelical Christians who also sought to put bread on the table for these needy people. But on top of that, offered the people something else, something more, the bread of life. You see? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't simply concerned about a person's physical needs. They were really concerned about the person's spiritual needs. And that is our Lord Jesus. Not only is he willing to help, but the type of help that he offers is really quite different. It's more than just having a friendly chat and enjoying a drink of cool water at Jacob's well. What's really on offer here is living water. Eternal life. And so in our effort, surely, to lovingly help our neighbors, whoever they must be or might be, we must make sure to offer them the one thing that others will never offer them. And that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what can happen whenever you do that? Some people might want to hear more. They just might want to hear a little bit more. Like this Samaritan woman who asks in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." But remember, they don't respond if you don't offer. Fifthly then, and we'll try and move quickly here, let's think about his knowledge, which is personal and biblical. As the Son of God, Jesus has personal information on this woman, which is eventually going to startle her and bring her to faith. He demonstrates that he knows all about her sinful past and her present life. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." "I have no husband," the Lord says. "Oh, you've said well that you've no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." In other words, we need to let people know that Jesus knows everything about their past and present life. In other words, he knows the good, the bad, and the ugly. He knows about their sins. That's the thing you're really trying to impress upon them. This woman heard, and so must the folks that we hope to witness to. They must also hear and understand who they're actually dealing with. The righteous judge of all the earth, who possesses a perfect knowledge about everyone and everything. But on top of that, it's also helpful to us in our evangelism to see Christ display a knowledge of religion and culture and of history between the Jews and the Samaritans. In other words, he knows a great deal about what these people in Samaria are about with regards to their social and religious history. And it helps him immensely here, doesn't it, in his dealings with this woman. In other words, if we don't know about people around about us, where they're from, what they think like, what they believe in, then I think we're going to find it increasingly difficult to relate to them in our evangelism. So here we have a call to study life, to understand life as it is today, to understand even other faiths, what people believe and what makes them tick and how they look at the world in which we live. It's a call, of course, to know our Bibles, because there we see God dealing with so many different types of individuals, and that's what we're trying to do over these three Wednesday evenings. And it's a call to know the times in which we live in. Spurgeon used to talk about Christians having a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. In other words, be informed. Be informed about the world that you live in and the people around you. And lastly, just as I finish, we want to think about our Lord's emphasis, his continual emphasis. During his conversation with this woman, we notice a number of things which are regularly to be seen. I'll not go into them in great detail apart from one in a sense. He's loving and patient with this lady. He's very patient with her. But he eventually gets to the issue of sin, doesn't he? He eventually points out to this woman her own personal sin. Although, of course, we can see that he does so in a sense in a supernatural way. Nonetheless, the lesson for us is that we must at some point in our personal witnessing, if we are to be truly effective and faithful, we must point out this reality. And yet, like Jesus, we must do it in a non-judgmental way. Jesus is not making light of her sin, is he? He's pointing it out. He's quite bold with her and straight. But neither is he trying to condemn her out of sight. You see, he doesn't want to win the argument and lose the soul. There's a great danger of that whenever we witness with people. We can get into an argument. Indeed, we can even win the argument. But we've lost a person. We've put them off because there was no love. And there was no patience. And there was no grace. And it was all condemnation. No, Jesus wants to win her for God. But he can't do that, can he, without talking to her about her personal sin. And he doesn't allow himself to get sidetracked either. He doesn't go for the red herrings, even whenever the conversation turns to spiritual matters. You see, the woman, she's trying to go down another avenue all of a sudden. She's trying to wriggle away from the floodlight, the spotlight that has gone on her, that Jesus has put on her about her moral life. And so she tries to get away from that, and she actually wants to talk about spiritual things. Can you believe it? Simply to get away from the issue of her own personal sin. But Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He keeps coming back to it, doesn't he? I think he's a little bit like Jeremy Paxman interviewing a politician who won't answer the subject or they won't answer the question and keeps trying to change the subject. That's our Lord. He doesn't let her off the hook, really. He's patient with her. But he very skillfully, you see, keeps bringing her back to the real issues, to eternal life, to real worship, which is not really about a place, but about a person. He keeps bringing her back to the issue of who he really is, the Messiah, and therefore what he alone can do. Some things never change, of course. People will always try to talk about anything under the sun, even religious matters, in an attempt to throw us off track whenever we're trying to point out their sin and talk about the need of a personal Savior. Well, when that happens, whenever people try to sidetrack you, you simply need to get them back at some point, if you can, to the key issues and the key question. I always think this is the key question, for me anyway. What do you think about Jesus? People can talk about this, that, and the other, and you can talk with them from morning to night on their doorstep or wherever else, but it boils down to this. What do you think of Jesus? And you've got to get them there at some point in your conversation, if you can. So like our Lord, we need this continual emphasis. The end result, of course, is that this woman comes to faith. And guess what? We read, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not simply because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him now, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, she's just had an encounter with the supreme missionary himself, and as a result, she becomes a missionary immediately. Immediately. No two ways to live evangelism course. No six steps to talking about Jesus. No Bible college training. Just a joy and an excitement at knowing Christ and a great burden to tell others about him. It's as simple as that. And that is the key, dear friends, isn't it? In all of this. In all of this. You can have theological degrees coming out of your ears. But if you're not walking close to the Lord, you will never have joy, and you will never see people as he sees them, and never, therefore, will you open your tongue to say anything. This woman has the joy of the Lord and his salvation in her heart, and immediately she has a burden for sinners, and she goes and tells them what Jesus has done for her. So, I hope that you can see this evening, as if you didn't already know. Most of you are probably converted long before I ever was. I hope you can see that winning the world to Christ means winning individuals. This is a world where they reckon one in every three on average are living and dying without ever hearing the name Jesus. They reckon about 55,000 people daily never heard of Christ, and they're going into a lost eternity. It's a world where they reckon now 14% of people in the United Kingdom mainland claim not to know who Jesus is, and where only 4% of young people now go to church on the UK mainland. I can vouch for that, having been in Scotland for 5 years. 4% of children or young people, that's all that goes to church. And that's not a gospel church, friends. That's any kind of church. Any kind of church. And on my street, out of 15 houses, I think Sarah and I are probably the only people who regularly go to a gospel church. It's a world where they reckon that only now in Northern Ireland, one in three attend any kind of church every week. Again, never mind a gospel church. The majority of those churchgoers are very possibly Roman Catholic people who attend their church out of a sense of duty or tradition or whatever. So the job is not done, friends, is it? The mandate is still binding upon us today. The task of reaching our neighbours is not over. And the message is unchanging, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. The only alternative is hell. And thousands of people around us are on their way there. And we have the only means of escape in our heads and in our hearts, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone once said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there on time. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.